Of course, I'm kidding. All right. Good morning, everyone. Really happy to be here this morning. And in a minute, we're going to open up to Mark chapter 5. But I was thinking of a story of an older pastor who had been teaching for years and years. And one, let's say, Saturday night before he was going to preach again. He was an older guy. He'd been preaching for years, and he was rooting around in the walk-in closet and kind of on his wife's side, and there was looking for something, and he couldn't really find it, but he got to the back of the closet, and he noticed this box, like a shoebox in the back of the closet. This is kind of a funny thing. So he opened up the top, and he was inside. There was $200 in cash and three eggs. This is kind of a weird thing, so... He said, well, there's no harm in asking. So he went down to his wife with the box, and he said, honey, what's all this about? Like, the money, the eggs? And she said, I'm kind of embarrassed that you found that, but now that it's out, I may as well tell you what it's for. She said, ever since you started preaching years and years ago, I said to myself, every time he preaches a sermon that I don't like, I'm going to put an egg in that box. So he goes, I mean, that's not a bad track record. You know, he's been preaching for like 50 years. He said, three eggs. Is that right? He said, okay, well, like that's good. What about the $200? She said, oh, every time I got a dozen, she said, I sold them for $2. I was thinking of that story. My wife and I had our 16th wedding anniversary on Friday. And then Saturday night, we finally saw each other. And it's just busy. And so... I know there's many in this room who've been married for a longer time than that, and so that's great. That's wonderful. And but 16 years for us feels like a long time. And I was saying to Jana last night, we were out just chatting a little bit without the kids, and I was just telling Jana how over the years, I can see, I know who I was when I got married, and I can see so much change. Like, kind of like, didn't really appreciate it at the time, didn't appreciate the struggles and the arguments and the disagreements and, you know, and all those things. And I've caused plenty of hurt in our marriage. But over the years, I can tell, even just in the way that I see the Word of God, I see it in a fresh way, in a better way, because of living with Jana. And so I just wanted to say that publicly to my wife, because I love her so much. And I also want to say, to those of you who are married or are thinking about marriage, it is a wonderfully sanctifying process. I might not have signed up for it if I had known all the sanctification that had to happen. But anyway, I guess that's maybe why you get married young and you don't think about that kind of stuff. Anyway, so but it's been wonderful, and certainly it impacts the way that I preach and the things that I say. So I just wanted to say that. We're in Mark chapter 5 this morning. I don't think I've ever done a slideshow for a message before, but I appreciate it when I'm taking notes if I have something to look at. And then I got thinking yesterday, I thought, maybe I don't need to, I don't know, I just, I don't know how to do it. But I remember I told Jesse that I was going to do it. And I thought, you know what, if I don't have one, Jesse's gonna say something. And you guys know how mean Jesse can get when he... it's helpful for me to have a little something to take some notes from and some pictures to look at. And so hopefully it's a help to you as well. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 20. We'll just read that all at once, and then we'll go back and look at a few of the... we'll break it down a little bit that way. So Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. It says... They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And so that's our passage this morning. Maybe we'll just look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Let's just bow our heads. Father, as we look into your word, we pray for your help. May we see your word for what it truly is, the word of God, not the word of man, but the word of an almighty creator who is above all. And may we react accordingly. May your word do a work in us, in those who have believed your word and accepted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for their sins. Father, may those who are Christians here this morning grow in their faith and grow nearer to you. And Father, for those who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that their hearts would be pricked, would be convicted by the things in your word that we read and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would see that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has died for them as the Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so in the book of Mark, it's a very interesting book. I was doing some reading this week, and this is not part of our outline, but the book of Mark is, you can almost picture it as one of the Gospels. If you think of like maybe Matthew and Luke, especially, and John as well, as kind of a long-form Gospel, the Gospel of Mark is quite a bit shorter. It's almost like when you see videos that have fast clips throughout them. Like there's lots of, everything's all clipped and smushed together. Everything happens very fast. And one verse leads into the next. In fact, a third of the verses in Mark start with the word "and," right? To carry the thought from one verse to the next. It's just the action keeps moving. And it immediately is a word that's used very often. It says Jesus, he steps out of the boat immediately, right? Things are happening right away. And so which is great, I think, for... it's great for the way that I read books. I like books where lots is happening, where things are... happening kind of quickly. It's nice. In Mark chapter 5, it parallels to the account in Matthew chapter 8. And I have a couple of things I'd like to say about that. It's the same story, but it's told differently. There's some of the figures are different in the story. We want to talk about the location, where this story happens. It's important. It's important where the story takes place. And then we want to talk about this man who is dominated by the flesh and by the devil. I mean, these demons are living in him and have total control over him. And so from there, we can learn. Paul says that we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, and we're gonna learn in this story what the devil is up to. He's a real being. He's a real being who really works in the world for chaos and destruction. And we're gonna learn about how he does that. And, of course, how that can be overcome. And later in the story, we learn that Jesus actually is rejected from that area. They send him away, but not before he leaves. The very first missionary to the Gentiles. In Acts, we're studying how Peter was the first missionary to the Gentiles, but in fact, there's one earlier. So So we'll get into that. Now, let me just go back here. I just want to mention the discrepancy between Matthew 8 and Mark 5. In Matthew 8, the same thing happens. Jesus gets out of the boat, and there's two men that come. And I was thinking, why? Like that, I know like some of the details can be different in these stories, but why would, you know, you're missing like half the characters. Like, would it not be just as easy to reference two men as opposed to one? And then I was wondering why that was the case. And so we don't know this. I don't know why exactly that's different. But I'll submit to you this morning that as Mark was gathering the information for his book, it's possible that this man, the man who is healed of demon possession, made it to Jerusalem, or Mark had made it to his city, and in fact told the account firsthand. Now, it might not be that. We don't really exactly know. Obviously, Jesus' disciples were all there. They could have told the story as well. But I was thinking it's a very personal account. Matthew 8 is not as personal. It's a little bit shorter. This really gives a lot of details about this one man. And it references even at the end, Jesus says, go home to your friends. There's people that this man knew. And I thought, isn't that interesting? If you think about that, how many other stories in the Bible, in fact, could have been given, not by firsthand like eyewitness, but actual firsthand testimony, this happened to me, and it was told to the writers of the Bible. I thought that's very interesting. So that could be why those accounts are different. The location, it really does matter. Dwight spoke last week about how Jesus had been doing some teaching close to his hometown, and then they got into a boat and they went across the Sea of Galilee. So on our map here, one thing that isn't, I'm not going to touch that computer. I have an iPad, and you can edit things. I'm not going to edit anything because me and technology, it could all explode in a moment's notice. But if you look up here next to between Naphtali and Manasseh, you see that little body of water up in the north. That's the Sea of Galilee. Running down from that body of water down to we see the Dead Sea at the bottom. This is the Jordan River. And if you remember, many, many years before Jesus' time, the nation of Israel left Egypt, wandered in the wilderness, and came up to the edge of the Jordan River. And as they were at the edge of the Jordan River, they conquered a number of nations on our right side, where Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben are. They conquered the nations, but God, in fact, wanted, his design was for everybody to cross the Jordan River and dwell in the land. The tribes of Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, they had different plans, and they asked special permission to stay on the east side of the river. That was their plan. They wanted to stay on the east side of the river. They said, this is good land. It's conquered land. There's cities built. There's pasture all kind of prepared here. Can we stay on the east side of the river? And Moses did, in fact, grant them permission, and Joshua did give them the land. They came into the land, conquered the land, and then they went back across the river. And so, you know, Moses does give them permission, but that was not, it doesn't seem like that was the plan when they were leaving the nation of Egypt. The plan was for them to all go into the land. And we have an example here in the tribe of Gad, right in the middle, the word that we have for the Gerasenes, that was kind of the name of the area, or it was also called Decapolis, right? So the Decapolis from the Greek, it means 10 cities. So there were 10 major cities in that area. And so the region was called Decapolis, but the main city was called Gadara. Now, so nobody really knows for sure, but we see in that word Gadara, so this is posited by a couple of commentators, that the word Gadara comes from the name of the tribe of Gad. This was a majority Gentile area. It had been, previously, it had been Jewish, and now it was a Gentile area. And I just wanted to point out the danger that exists, the danger certainly that existed for the nation of Israel in living close to the promised land and close to the people of God, but across the river. There was a separation there, wasn't there? Like, I mean, there were still Jews. They still, I mean, and if you remember in some of the details of the story, they they had built an altar kind of to remember who they were. And so they, you know, they said in years to come, our children can look at this altar and kind of remember that we're part of the nation. But as of this story, I mean, I don't know if that existed or not. It just doesn't seem that there's no mention of that anymore. And so these Jewish tribes became majority Gentile, and they were assimilated, presumably, into Gentile culture. They've got 2,000 pigs living, like being looked after in that area. I mean, that would be verboten for a Jewish farmer to have pigs. Jesus uses this in Luke 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Like, that's his story, is somebody went across the Sea of Galilee into another country and looked after pigs, and the people were just shocked that people would do that. But here we have the city of Gadara, in name only, kind of referencing the tribe of Israel, and a majority Gentile population in what was had been formerly Jewish territory. And so, just I just want to maybe encourage you in your living, as you live and go about your life, maybe I'll just ask that question: are you living close to the people of God, but maybe not really in community with them? Or maybe you're living in community with Christian people, but not with God Himself. And so, there's a danger there of drifting away from God's will and away from God's word. And so, I just want to mention that as a warning. That's discuss that. Now, I want to talk about this man who is possessed by a demon, and it's quite a. The story that we have is, I mean, it's scary to think that this is possible to happen to a man. And so we just want to read about his lifestyle, about how he conducted himself in the world. So this man meets him in verse 3, Mark 5 and verse 3. It says, he lived among the tombs all alone, presumably, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And so I thought to myself about that. I thought, how does, like, okay, like, that's not even possible, right? Like, no matter how kind of crazy you are, you can't break chains. Like, you know what I mean? He's not a giant. We don't get that impression. So how was he, like, how did he have that kind of strength? I've watched, you know, different videos of people getting hurt in different ways. Sometimes you watch things like this. And I don't know if you, or maybe you've seen in real life somebody get electrocuted, or you've been electrocuted yourself. But there's sometimes you'll see a video of somebody get electrocuted over here. They'll touch something and get flung across the room. Like that really happens. People get flung like many feet further, like we'll say further than you could jump on your own. So how does that happen? Scientifically speaking, right? When you electrify every muscle in your body, it basically, you know, it contracts those muscles, and under the strength of your own muscles, kind of unbeknownst to you, in fact, you could fling yourself a long way. Now, we would say somebody who's being electrocuted and doing that, they're out of control of their body, right? They're not trying to do that. And that can be obviously very, very dangerous and can kill you, in fact. And I was thinking, this man, we find out later that there are thousands, possibly, of demons possessing this man. He calls himself Legion, which in the Roman sense would have meant somewhere in the neighborhood. It could have been up to 6,000 soldiers in a legion. So upwards of 6,000 demons. This man, as you would if you got electrocuted, had lost control of his body. He didn't have any control at all. He was totally without self-control, we'll say. And so as we think about living without self-control, we might not see demon possession in this form as much today, but do we see people living without self-control today? Well, of course we do, right? Even in this room, does anybody here struggle with self-control? Of course we do. And this is exactly the plan of the devil. This is part of the devil's scheme, is to live in a way where we are totally submitted to the flesh. That's his plan. And And we know that from 2 Timothy 3, we know that that is what's going to happen in the last days. People will be living, there's quite a bit of chapter 3, I think 1 to 9, is just a big description of what we see in the world today. And it's categorized by people who are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, people who are following all fleshly passions. And we can see that today. We can see that in our own hearts, can't we? That is where we tend to go. And so this man is an example of somebody with no self-control, totally unsubmitting to people. And we can see in this man, there's a number of things here. There's a refusal to submit to any earthly authority, right? He couldn't be reasoned with, I'm sure, and not with chains. It was a refusal to submit. He was living in isolation. He was living by himself. Obviously people, I guess, went out and tried to capture him, or if he got too close to town, I guess they, you know, maybe a bunch of them would tackle him. I don't know. But he was living a totally isolated life. And again, we can see these things, can't we? We can see this man living in with a refusal to submit. And we see that today, don't we? Maybe in your own heart, there's a refusal to submit to some authority in the world. Maybe there's a refusal to submit to God. And we have this idea, it's a crazy idea, that if I'm my own man and doing my own thing, I'm totally free. Do you think this man was free? I mean, he had total freedom. Nobody could tell him anything. He could do whatever he wanted. It wasn't true at all. He was totally taken over by the flesh. You know, there's no freedom. And those in this room who, let's say, you know, hopefully before you were saved, but let's say people that lived for years in sin, doing whatever you wanted, was that freedom? I mean, in the like purest sense, I suppose, you could do whatever you wanted, but it wasn't, it's not freedom. That's not freedom at all, to be totally controlled by the flesh. And so this man had a refusal to submit, and we see that in ourselves. He was isolated, right, living alone. And we see, when we're thinking of Satan's schemes, I mean, that is Satan's plan, is to isolate people, right? Everybody in here, however many people it is, maybe like 150, 200 people in here, we all have problems. And I will tell you right now, I'm just going to say something about you, and you can come up to me afterwards and tell me if this isn't true. You all have problems, and I'll bet that some of those problems, you think you're the only one with that problem. Right? You're the only one who struggles with this, or struggles with thinking this way, or struggles with feeling guilty or shame over this. And come up, maybe everybody is just all on the same page with what you're struggling, and we're just all in it together. But I feel like that's not the case. I hear from people, they'll tell me this or that struggle, and you think, well, yeah, like I struggle with that too. Or I don't, but I struggle with other things. And so we had this idea, though, that we are isolated in our struggles. This man was, I mean, he was isolated, whether by his own will, and certainly by the will of these demons living in him, he was pulled away. And so Satan loves this, a refusal to submit, isolating people, pulling us apart. And this man was, we don't know if he felt that much shame, but he was certainly living in a shameful way. We find him later on clothed, and so we assume that he was naked. And we can see him living in a... when you think of how unkept, somebody like that would be, unwashed, unkept. It said that he had been falling and cutting himself on the rocks. We learned that from Matthew 8 as well. That he was like just in an absolute mess, totally shameful. And the devil loves this. He loves when he can get us to live in shame over certain things. And if he can bind us in that shame, that is a wonderful way for the devil to stunt Christian growth and to stunt fellowship, and in fact to increase isolation. Right? When you feel ashamed, right, you don't want to come here to the chapel and talk to people, because what if somebody knows, or now I just have to hide it the whole time. These are real struggles. And so Satan loves this. He loves to put shame in your heart, whether it's, maybe you have done shameful things. I mean, we all have, but maybe you're feeling the shame of something you've done, or maybe you're feeling shame for something that you didn't do at all. But either way, Satan loves it. And the final thing I want to point out now, the word, to say that this man was distracted is a bit of a mild word. I realize that. But I was thinking about our problems today and where we live in the world. Obviously, when we think of somebody who's distracted, we think of somebody who's looking up a different passage while he's speaking. But we think of somebody who is, like, you know, you think of somebody on their phone, and, you know, you come up to them and they say, "Hey, Ben, how's it going?" Huh? What? Right? It's like just totally, like, not paying any attention. Ben doesn't do that at all. Ben always talks to me. But we all do that, right? We all do that at different times, right? Where, like, maybe the kids are talking to us, or a husband or wife or whatever, and we're on the phone, and you kind of, whoa, like, where? What? Who is, like, you know, a whole new set of people have come into the room now, and I didn't even notice. And we live so distracted. If you look at the screen time on your phone, like, it can be hours and hours in the day. We're a distracted people. No focus, no attention. And so Satan, of course, loves this. I think Satan loves some of the lewd content on our phones and on our media, but I think he's just as okay with screen time in general, with just distraction in general. If Satan can keep us from thinking about the important things and focusing on what should be our priorities, that's great. That's one of his schemes. And so from James 4 and verse 7 to 10, it talks about, I'll just read this here for you. It says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And Satan's schemes, of course, are designed for us to do humiliating things and to take pride in them. And if we look down in your passage in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, this is beautiful. Jesus sends the demons into the pigs, and I'm not exactly sure why he sent the demons into the pigs. They were certainly begging him to do it. They didn't want to be sent out of the country. And the reason the reason that makes the most sense is because Satan's schemes are not for peace. They're not for just existing peacefully in the world. Satan's whole purpose is to cause chaos, to cause destruction. Jesus said that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And this is, of course, speaking of Satan. Satan is not content to live peacefully in the world and await his judgment at the end. Right? Satan wants, with all that is in him, to destroy God's creation, to isolate people, to shame them, to distract them, to give them a refusal to submit. Those are his schemes. That's what he wants. God, of course, is working in the exact opposite. And so we see in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, this is, I think, this is kind of the key verse in this passage. "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." And so we see four things in that verse. Four things that this formerly possessed man was doing. He had met Jesus. Jesus had cast the demons out. What is he doing now? And so we want to. He's sitting in a particular place. He's clothed and he's in his right mind. And so we see him sitting. They come and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's submitted. He's calm. He's under control. You know, that's what's on offer with Jesus. That's what Jesus is offering. Maybe you're troubled with your sin this morning. Maybe you're troubled with all of those schemes of Satan. Maybe it's working. Maybe Satan's schemes are working on you. Maybe you've come this morning and you feel maybe an anger in your heart or a resistance to submit. Maybe you know the gospel. Maybe you know that God has sent his son to die for your sins and wants you to repent. Maybe you already know that. Maybe you're unwilling to repent, unwilling to put your faith that when Christ died, he was dying for you. Unwilling to admit that you needed someone to die for you. That could be it this morning. And so we see him there. He's submitted. He's calm. He's under control. Of course he's accepted Jesus as Lord. Jesus, the work that he had done to cast out 6,000, let's say, demons, has convinced this man that Jesus, in fact, is God. He's able to do that. He's convinced, and so he is not only submitted, but submitted to the right person. He's submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers had a comment in one of his books, and he said that every morning he met God for an exchange of wills. I thought that was nice. He met God for an exchange of wills. Here's my will, God. It's warped and twisted. I don't think it's any good. Why don't you take that and do what you want with it, and I'll receive your will. Your straightforward, clear, and word full of hope, full of goodness for us. And so we see the man sitting. He's submitted to God. Now he's also sitting there. So where is there? Where was that? Well, Jesus is with his disciples. At least with his disciples, it says in the message from last week, there's a little note that it says that there were other boats that were with Jesus. So there probably was more than just Jesus' disciples there. So Jesus and his disciples and his followers. Now this man is presumably for a while, the demons are possessed. Of course, I'm sure he has some questions and some things to say to Jesus and to his disciples. And so he's sitting there. He's in fellowship with other followers of Jesus. And that's a beautiful place for us to be. And I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It's a common verse, and there's two sides to it, because sometimes this verse can get used, I think, it can get misused or applied only in one direction. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It says here, verse 24. We'll go back to verse 24 because that begins the sentence. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So usually the way this verse is given, we say, if you're not coming to church, you should come to church. Next verse, please. And I think it is better to be here with other believers. That's it. I enjoy it very much, and many do. Here's the point I want to take from this verse. The second part, it says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so maybe my attitude is this. If you're here, that's great. The second half here is for you. To encourage one another. The purpose of meeting here is not to be here, right? It's not just to come and to sit here for a couple of hours and then go home, and there we've done church, or these other silly phrases that we use. Like, that's not it at all. The purpose is actually to come, and the purpose is to be encouraged. Now, maybe you're somebody who needs some encouragement. Maybe you're somebody who comes here every week and maybe nobody talks to you. Maybe you stand alone and you think, like, this is actually worse. It's worse to be here and stand against the wall and have nobody talk to me. Like, I would just rather be alone at home, and at least I know what I have. And if that is the case, then, like, certainly that's terrible. That is... and so I just want to encourage those of you who are here. and who feel comfortable enough to do it, to engage with people, to encourage one another. If somebody's here, then they're here for the purpose of being encouraged. Like, I don't think anybody came this morning hoping to be discouraged. Like, I mean, I'm sure we can accommodate that too if you want, but it's comes naturally to some of us more so than others. But everybody has come this morning to be encouraged. And so I would encourage each of you, if somebody is standing alone, if somebody is just by themselves or looking around, like, pay attention to them and encourage them. All the more, it says here, as we see the day approaching, right? As we see the world going in an opposite direction from where we want to go. The world is getting more and more corrupt, and it's driving people into the church because there's no hope out there. And the more people see that, the more they come to the church. And we do have a hope, don't we? The day is drawing near. Like, this should be an encouragement. When a new person comes in, that could be the first thing you say to them. Not maybe exactly like that, because that might be weird, but say, look, like, I'm glad you came, because it's pretty bad out there, isn't it? And it's bad in here too, but at least we have a lifeline to heaven. And so we're hanging on to that. Would you like to jump in with us? Because, like, life is hard enough on your own. And so we can, and all of us have been lonely or alone at some point or another. And so if you felt that before, you know, feel free to reach out to somebody else. People would love it. And talking to new people, it's sometimes, you know, you feel like, oh, I'm just, what do I say? Just be encouraged that they feel like three times worse, right? So it is. So if you're here, or maybe you're here and you kind of are not sure who to talk to, just maybe find somebody else on their own and talk to them. But we have a responsibility to do it. We have good news. We have a living hope. Maybe we can share that with others as well. So I mean that as an encouragement, not a rebuke for making people feel like that. We all do. We all struggle with that. So. But yeah, we can reach out to other people. We can encourage one another. And so I guess we're getting on to the end here soon. So we see in Mark 5:15, we see this man, he is sitting there at the feet of Jesus, and he's clothed. Isn't that wonderful? Like, it's a little thing, and we kind of glance over it. But his shame is covered, right? Revelation 3 and verse 18 is a wonderful verse. A wonderful verse for as a promise to Christians. This is to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And again, this is what's on offer in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, right? It says that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. He bore that shame. And now that's maybe more than I can share in just the few minutes that we have. But know that for sure, that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the shame that you feel, the shame that you're feeling right now or feel this week. Jesus has borne that shame. I always think of that wonderful story with the prodigal son, and how the father, from a long way off, sees his son coming, right? He sees his son a long way off, and the son, who acted so shamefully, like the worst, he was the one who should have come to his father and come down, you know what, through the village by the people that he had embarrassed, and his family and his relatives and his friends, and he should have come and begged before his father. But what does the father do, right? Remember, he runs, which meant that he would have taken his skirt in his, or whatever kind of the robe they have, and he would have tucked it into his belt and exposed his legs, which would be a shameful thing for any Jewish man to do. And the father runs unceremoniously to his son. I love that story, and that is exactly what we have in Christ, and that's what I also think, like, do you think that the disciples? I was just thinking that this morning as we were sitting there singing some songs. I was thinking, do you think the disciples just had like a ton of extra clothes, just like suitcases that they were carrying around the countryside? Like, I would doubt it. So where did he get clothes? Like, he's wearing somebody else's clothes, right? At least they took off their outer coat, so one of them is wearing in what they would consider their underwear at that point, and he's wearing somebody else's clothes. Somebody else has given up something to cover his shame, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. He's given up his own glory to come to this earth, to die on a cross, to cover your shame. And there's more to be said about that, but I love that. That's probably where he got those clothes. And he's sitting in a right mind. He's in his right mind. He was out of his mind before, totally out of control. No reasoning, no rationale for what he's doing. But now it says he's sitting, and they see him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Right, and we know from Romans 12, verse 2, right? We should probably read that, because that is the... And I'll just maybe encourage you, if you struggle with being in a right mind with God, when we're saved, 2 Corinthians 5 says, all things are become new, but there is one exception. When we're saved, there's a new life. There's a new Father. There's a new Lord. There's a new family. There's a new hope. All these things are made new. A new life to live, eternal life. But there's one thing that needs to be renewed over and over again. In Romans 12 and verse 2, it says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so there's a renewing of our mind that goes on. And day by day, we renew our mind. And that is where the transformation comes from. And this man, of course, he was transformed. And we know he was transformed because in the end, of course, he's sitting there clothed in his right mind. And he asks Jesus, we've got to skip a little bit here. Jesus was rejected by the people. And there's a lot we can say about that. We'll just maybe suffice it to say for now, they lost something valuable to them. They lost some physical possessions, a lot of physical possessions, in fact. And because of that, they rejected Jesus. They thought, what if I lose more? And what a mistake that turned out to be. They might have lost more. That might not have been all their pigs. They might have lost more. And I was thinking this morning, you know, many of you have lost things over the course of your life, and maybe you feel like if you come to Jesus, if you repent of your sins and repent of a lifestyle of sin or of freedom, that you might lose something. But wouldn't it have been better for these Gadareans to have lost all of the pigs and gain Jesus? Do you think this man, like, would you think he regretted losing his freedom? Of course he didn't. And so I just want to encourage you today that, as it was quoted years ago by Jim Elliot, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that, again, is what is on offer. You might have to give something up. In fact, you undoubtedly will. That this man wanted to come with Jesus. This is just such a beautiful little way to end it here. He wanted to come with Jesus, to be with him, a noble request for sure. And Jesus gives him a task that's actually, it's actually probably a little bit harder, but he gives a really nice, a nice two-point outline on what it means to be a missionary in our world today. We had this idea, and of course we had the Answers in Genesis conference, which was great to equip for some definitely more complicated questions, things that we might, you know, you just might not know that in your course of living. You might not read a lot of these books. So that was a very helpful conference and helpful to answer questions. But here we have a much more simple approach. Jesus says to him, go home to your friends and tell them two things. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Oh, that's pretty simple, isn't it? If we can go to he doesn't say go into all the world. I want you to preach this right, like all the way west, all the way to Asia. He just says go. I want you to go and see your friends. You're better now. Like, you're probably gonna go get a job now. Like, go and talk to your friends, and just tell them what the Lord did for you. The transformation was obvious enough. Just say it was me that did that. Make sure they know that. And that is, of course, what we're called to do. Not, I mean, not that we can't have, you know, complicated dissertations with unbelievers. Of course, we can have those conversations as well. But the call here is just to talk to your friends. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And also, how he's had mercy on you. I love that. He doesn't say to him, pretend that you've always been this way. Pretend that you've never had problems. And then, boy, the crowds will come. Like, he says, like make sure that you tell people that you deserved none of this. Like, make sure that people know who you were before. And I think that's a wonderful, it's a wonderful outline for our own evangelism. Like, don't, I mean, of course people are sinners and need the gospel, but don't pretend that you've never sinned. Don't pretend that you haven't received mercy. Like, tell that to people. Recognize your faults, your failures, your sins, your shortcomings. Say, I'm like you. This is our message to the world. We're just like you, and like we've still been forgiven. And that's just, I mean, not that we're trying to make the gospel appealing, but that is an appealing message when people can hear. Now, whether or not people want to submit to the Lord is that's their own choice. But to let them know, I also am a sinner. I know what it's like to be a sinner. I remember I had a friend who would say to sometimes to people when he suspected they were lying, he'd say, "I'm not saying you're lying, but you sound a lot like me when I lie." But you know, this is the case, right? Like, we don't have to try and like stand above people's sins and say, "Well, you need a savior." Or you can say, like, I get it. I know what it's like to have a filthy mind, have a filthy mouth, have disordered passions. I know what that's like. And like, the Lord had mercy on me. Can you imagine that? He had mercy on me. Maybe he can have mercy on you too. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so, and it says he did that. He went away and began to proclaim. And it says also, it's interesting, Jesus sends him to his friends, and where does he go? It says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, right? In the 10 city area, right? Because that was his message. And it was a simple message. God did all of this for me, and I didn't deserve it. That's a message you could take to 10 cities. That's a message that we could take to 10 of our friends, that I didn't deserve any of it. And look what I have. So I pray that will be an encouragement to you to do that, to be aware of Satan's schemes and aware of the salvation that God offers in his Son. And then we can take that word in love to the world, that simple message that I didn't deserve any of it, and God gave me everything. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning that we have a Savior who is so good, who is so kind to save this man in the story who certainly didn't deserve it, and who had been caught in the schemes of the devil totally. And so, Father, we're so thankful for the example that you have shown grace to even him. And Father, for many in this room, you've shown grace to us in saving our souls. And Father, we pray for those who maybe have never realized that grace is extended to them as well, that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for their sin on the cross, that he offers his Son, your Son, to the world. Father, we pray that some would take advantage of that gift this morning, that they would repent of their sins, and they would seek to sit at the feet of Jesus, clothed with their shame, clothed and with a transformed mind that only you can offer. In Jesus' name we pray.